Today I want to get back into 2 Thessalonians. Before the holidays, we finished chapter 1 of this book, the last time we looked at this book a few weeks ago. So I want to begin chapter 2 today. First Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first 15 verses, which we will take a couple of weeks or 12 to go through. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, as you can tell, Paul begins a new section of Scripture here. The chapter headings were put in long after this was written, but this one was put in a good spot. They're there to help us find things quickly, and they most often are at the beginning of a new line of thinking, and this one is that way. This is a new subject. This is a new point in this letter. In one sense, the subject of chapter 2 is the second coming of Christ and some of the events that will surround the return of our Lord. And there's certainly a good deal of material here about that, and we'll get to it, but we're not going to do that today. Because there's another subject that's inherent to chapter 2 that I want to address first. And that is the reason why it was necessary for Paul to write this stuff about the second coming right here at that time to these people that were the original recipients of the letter. Why write about this subject in this letter, but not in Philippians? Why put it here at this time to these people? What's the point of that? I mean, the entire letter is pretty short. It's one of the smaller books in the Scripture. And this subject matter takes up a huge portion relative to the size of the letter overall. It's about 25% of the book given to this issue of the second coming and the events that are going to surround it. But it isn't material that's new to the Thessalonians. Paul says in verse 5, don't you remember? We went over this when I was there. This is review. So he's not bringing new teaching that they had never heard of before. That's not the reason for putting a lot of effort into this or a lot of the content of the letter toward this subject. This is review. And there's a reason that the review was necessary for the Thessalonians. There's a reason that this subject came up when it came up. There was a problem that had to be addressed. And the problem was false teachers had come into the church since Paul had left, and they were teaching false doctrine. And the false doctrine that they were teaching was specifically on the subject of the second coming, and so it had to be addressed specifically. Paul has to correct the error that these guys had been taught and minimize the effect of that error on this congregation. So the material is not here because Paul was trying to foster a church of prophecy buffs. And the material is not here because Paul had a church full of prophecy buffs and he wanted to feed their appetite for more. Now, that frankly is how most people take the subject today. I just want to know. I want to know more. I want to know now. Let's talk about every nuance. Is this Dungeons and Dragons or the Bible? I don't know, but let's get it all down. I want to know every detail. Is Modar in here? Or what was his name anyway? Paul's not doing that, and he's not feeding that sort of a perverse longing just to be the one that knows. There's a problem, and he's addressing the problem because they were teaching error on this particular subject. He addresses this particular subject and brings the thinking of the Thessalonians back in line with Scripture. There were false teachers who were aggressively trying to derail this church. They had an agenda, and they were using this issue of the second coming to try and destroy this church. And those lies had to be taken head on. So although the subject of the second coming gets more press and, frankly, generates a lot more interest on the part of a lot of people, the issues surrounding these false teachers are incredibly important to us and demand our attention. We need to know how to combat false teaching. We need to know how to recognize it, how to refute it, how to keep it from having its effect on us personally. And many people today would consider false teaching to be a lesser issue or even a non-issue. We really don't need to talk about that. Let's move on. This would be a minor subject, not worthy of much time or consideration in most churches, and some would even consider it a subject to be avoided completely and maybe even a subject that's a little bit dangerous. Like addressing false teaching would be a problem for the church. We better not allow that. Let's just agree on what we can agree on and we'll ignore the rest. We'll just agree to disagree. We won't talk about that. We'll just let that fester over there. It'd be dangerous for us to bring that up or talk about it. Let's don't. Let's just get along and not have any conflict over doctrine. Well, that's a dangerous attitude, because it does fester. And the error has an impact on your thinking, has an impact on your life, which has an impact on your church. And it can completely hamstring you if you buy into a lie and you're not, you don't have the right understanding of God, you don't have the right understanding of what He wants you to do, and so you're not living properly and you think you've got it right because you don't want to, let's don't look in that closet, I don't want to know what's in there. And it just becomes more and more of a problem in your life and in your church. It can derail an entire congregation, which is what Satan was trying to do through these lies. And it was such a threat to this particular church that God, in His wisdom, took 25% of this little bitty letter to address the false teaching, to cut it off at the ankles and take care of the problem. Well, that means false teaching is dangerous. And many of the effects of false teaching are hinted at and addressed in this part of this letter. In verse 2, Paul expresses concern that they're going to be quickly shaken from their composure and that the false teaching would disturb them. In verse 3, he expresses concern that they would be deceived. In verse 5, he is admonishing them because he thinks that they've already become forgetful of the truth. Well, these are problems. Those are not small issues. For a Christian to be shaken from his composure, disturbed, deceived, and forgetful of the truth is for that Christian to be rendered useless in the spiritual realms of living this life. He'll be rattled all the time. living in confusion and self-absorption, pursuing and promoting things that are in conflict with God, and all the while thinking, I'm the guy who's right, because he's deceived. Looking for answers in all the wrong places. And if the whole church is deceived this way, then you've got all kinds of people who are disturbed and confused, living defeated lives, actively promoting things that are in conflict with God's way of living, and looking for their answers to the problems in life in places where there are no answers. Asking the wrong questions, you can't get the right answers. Well, the effects of false teaching, if it takes root, are confusion, lack of composure, a disturbed disposition, and forgetfulness of the truth. That's just the ones that are right here in this text. Well, that was the danger that the church at Thessalonica faced. And so Paul addresses it. And he actively and aggressively challenges the error. He goes head on at the error and refutes the false doctrine. Now, this particular error that had already begun to take hold concerned the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it apparently came to the church through a variety of sources. In other words, the attack was multifaceted. You got to remember that whenever someone is out working falsehood, that person is not working alone. That person is not an independent agent just doing his thing. There is always a spiritual dimension to conflict in the church. And on the bad side of it, there is always one being that is behind it, and that's Satan himself. He has a strategy to destroy the church. And he's going to use every resource he can. He's been at this a while, so he doesn't just send one soldier into the fortress and try to take it. It's always an attack from many places. He tries to generate confusion, get everybody upset, and take advantage and use that for leverage. But ultimately, the source of error is Satan himself, who wars against God and who wants to take God's place. And he's skilled at lying. Jesus called him the father of lies. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11, 13. And I'll read through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Well, that's the nature of the battle. Satan is running a guerrilla war. And those who work for him also pretend to be servants of the light, and they're not. Well, this kind of deception is what was happening at Thessalonica in Paul's absence, after he had gone. And the attack was coming apparently from a variety of sources. Verse 2, Paul says, don't be quickly shaken. Whether you get this thing from a spirit or a message or a letter that's supposed to be from us. Probably all of those things were happening. The attack was coming from all angles. There's not just one guy in the church whispering the error. There's more than one. There's more than one way to get the message out so that it's stirring. It's an issue. If one guy stands up and says, I have a prophetic word. I know in my spirit. God told me in my spirit. I had a dream last night and a spirit told me. I had this vision this morning when I woke up while I was shaving. The spirit came into the bathroom and told me. And Paul says, well, whether it's by a spirit or a message, one guy, he gets up right in the pulpit and says, you know, let me tell you how it is. And he's a pretty good talker and he can get his lie across in a message. And then another guy says, hey, you know what? I got this letter from Paul. Let me read what he says. Paul says, don't be fooled by any of that, whether it's by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. Don't buy into that. Don't let that fool you. And the thing that they were all saying is that the day of the Lord had already come. And that's what verse 2 tells us. Don't be quickly shaken, or that you might be not quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now the church was undergoing intense persecution. The daily challenges related to that persecution were more extreme than anything any of these new believers could have imagined. And that's how it is when you're going through a trial that's harder than anything you've ever faced before, particularly if you're not mature yet, you hadn't been through a lot of these things yet, then you think this is the worst thing anybody has ever faced, right? You never imagined it could be this bad, and now it's hard, and you think it can't be any harder than this because this is as hard as I've ever known. I mean, when we're immature, that's our perspective. Whatever's the worst I've had is the worst, right? And they're facing hardship that seemed to them, at least, to be the worst stuff that had ever happened to anybody. And then the false teachers come in and they say, there, you see? This is the day of the Lord. This is God's judgment. Why else would it be this hard? The day of the Lord has already come. You are in the middle of the tribulation, man, and it's only going to get worse. Now that would be a little unsettling, wouldn't it? They would not have been saying, the rapture came and you missed it, because, I mean, the obvious implication of that would be, and I missed it too. So you couldn't really say that. So it must have been something like, this is the tribulation. It already came. You know, we're in it. And it's going to get even worse. So, well, the heart of that is, Paul was wrong about the rapture. God's not going to rescue you out of this day of the Lord. You're going to have to go through the whole ugly thing. Paul was wrong about that when he told you God was going to pull his church out before it got so bad. Yeah, see, because this is it. This is the tribulation, and you're going to get to live right through it. Well, that in itself is pretty disturbing. I mean, have you read Revelation? You don't want to be here for that stuff. But beyond that threat that this tribulation is going on and you're going to live through it and it's just going to get worse and worse and plagues are going to be coming, I mean, it's on us. Beyond that, there's that deeper issue that's unsettling, that if Paul was wrong about the rapture, what else was Paul wrong about? Maybe he was wrong about my salvation too. If he could be that wrong about something that important, maybe he was wrong about the whole deal. That was Satan's objective for that church. He wanted them so befuddled and so fearful that they would stop having an impact on his little kingdom. And his hatred of God is so extreme that he wanted them to turn away from him and to reject him and to disbelieve him. Well, you can see that that would be unsettling and that that had to be addressed. Now, I want you to note with me the way Paul addresses it. He addresses it by pointing the Thessalonians to God himself. And he does that in three ways that I'll show you. Three reminders that relate to God's character and God's being that he used to combat this false error and to encourage God's people. God's word, God's providence, and God's provision. I'd have gotten three P's for you, but it would have seemed a little forced. God's word, God's providence, and God's provision. Let's start with God's word. Now, you got one guy coming in, he's claiming, hey, I heard in my spirit that we are in the middle of the tribulation. Yeah. Some other guy reads a letter and says Paul signed it, and Paul, you know, I was wrong about this whole rapture thing. Looks like tribulation's here, and y'all just batten down the hatches. And then somebody else gets up and gives a public message. Somebody else is over there whispering his private message on the side. You got all of this stuff stirring in the church. How do you combat that kind of an organized campaign against the church? What do you do? And if all of the consistent line in the argument is Paul was wrong, then how does Paul address it? He's going to sound a little shrill if he just says, no, no, I'm right, I'm right, I'm the one who's right. Keep this on a human level, he's not going to win. They already doubt him. His understanding had already been called into question. So the only thing you can do, and the only thing you should do, and the only thing that's going to help anyway, is you go to God's Word. That's where all the arguments stop. That's where all the disagreements have to be settled. You go to God's Word. Now, I would point out to you that the false teachers don't do that. They may misuse God's Word by quoting it out of context. Let me give you half a verse out of this book, and then let's flip over here to the New Testament. And I'll give you half a verse here. Now, let's go back to Genesis, half a verse. Over here to Malachi, let me give you half a verse, and then I'll tell you what I want you to believe. But that's not going to the Word. That's a creative deception to kind of prop up the philosophy. Other men will read a verse out of God's Word and then tell you it means the exact opposite of what it apparently says. Take it at face value. That's going to God's Word. It means what it says. Well, that's what Paul does. But the false teachers won't do that. The driving force of false teaching is circumstance and personal experience. You see? You see how hard it is? Do you see how you feel? This means this. Your perspective, that's going to be the thing they're always trying to use as leverage. We know it's true because you feel it. We know it's true because of what's happening in your life. We know it's true because you lost your job. Those things don't make anything true. But when you're in the emotional furor, you might forget that. False teacher won't go to the Word because, frankly, the Word can't prop up their point of view, so they got to use something else. What else can they use? How do you feel? What's happening to you in the short term? Look how much you're suffering. This must be the day of the Lord. Think about how you feel. Nothing could be as severe as this. This must be the day of the Lord. False teachers will go to circumstance and personal experience because they can't use the Scripture and they don't have anything else. Or they'll go with their personal experience and tell you a lot of stories and get your emotions stirred up with the story and say, now you feel it, so it's true. Paul goes to the Scripture. He's summarizing several chapters from the Old Testament in these verses, verse 3 through 5. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? Now that is a quick summation of the book of Daniel, particularly chapters 7 and 8 and 11. Paul is not just saying, let me tell you how it's going to be. He's reminding them of what they studied together from the Scripture, and he's given a synopsis of what those chapters talk about. Now, I'm going to let you read those chapters later in the interest of finishing this one before the next one starts. But it's clear from reading those portions of Scripture, that stuff hasn't happened yet. There's a lot we don't know about the future and about when Jesus is going to come back. And there's a lot of details we can't iron, just nail down about this man of lawlessness and this apostasy and how it's all going to happen. But we can very clearly know from reading it that it hasn't happened yet. It's like somebody tries to describe to you a place you've never seen before. And I kind of got a picture of what you're talking about. But then you see it and you go, oh yeah, yeah, I see what you mean now. That's how it's going to be with this stuff in Daniel. Right now, it's a little fuzzy. I'm not sure quite how to pin down every detail, but I know, it's obvious that it hasn't happened yet. And when it does happen, there's plenty of detail there for us to go, oh yeah, I see, that makes sense. That portion of Daniel that Paul is referencing here gives clear biblical proof that no matter how hot your circumstances are right now, it's not the tribulation. It may be bad, but it's not the wrath of God poured out on this world. This is not the day of the Lord. Not yet. Paul's saying, don't you remember? We looked at that when I was still there with you. Don't you remember that lesson? The apostasy has to come first, not because I'm right, but because God said. The man of lawlessness will be revealed. He's going to set himself up as God, and people are going to buy it. Hadn't happened. Get your eyes off your circumstances. Look to the Scripture to resolve any question. Paul takes them to God's Word to settle the argument. And then he reminds them of God's providence. Paul kind of anticipates the next question on the mind of any normal person. You'd go, okay, I got it. You're right. This is not the tribulation. But how am I to understand this difficulty that I'm going through? How am I supposed to process this persecution? If it's not the way those guys said, okay, fine, I see that. But what do I do with it now? Look at verses 7 through 12. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, Paul is saying that the man of lawlessness has not been revealed. This is not the day of the Lord. But the mystery of lawlessness, verse 7 says, is already at work. This evil that will ultimately be manifested in this man of lawlessness, the evil is already at work in men's hearts. God is restraining it from its full expression. And there's going to come a day when God allows one man to express fully, or much more fully, the wickedness of the sin in his heart. Verse 7 says, he who now restrains, this way until he who now restrains is taken out of the way. Well, that's a reference to deity. Who else can restrain sin? The strong man who can bind Satan is Jesus Christ. You know, from a human perspective, evil works on a sliding scale. We know people are bad, but that guy's only a little bit bad, and that guy's pretty bad, and that guy over there, oh man, he's real bad, right? And so we think sin is a little bit sinful and a little bit more sinful and real sinful, right? But it's not so. There is no limit to the sinfulness of sin. The truth is that sin in itself is utterly corrupt and utterly corrupts everything it touches. There is no lost person who is a little bit less sinful than the worst lost person. Not at the core, not in the reality of their being. The sin that is in every heart is utterly corrupt and utterly stands against God. The reason you and I see varying degrees of sin expressed in people's lives is because God restrains them from demonstrating it more fully. In His grace, He holds people back from being as bad as they would be. And you can see this even in looking at one life. You'll see somebody who's only a little bit bad, and then he starts to have money trouble. And that trouble brings out what's in there, doesn't it? And he's a little bit more bad. Or you see somebody else who's bad enough, but then he has opportunity to express his hatred and he's willing to commit murder, willing to do whatever. God restrains the full expression of sin. But the sin is just as corrupt in the mousy, lost guy who's afraid that his life will be harder if he expresses his hatred. It's not big enough to be a bully. His sin is just as corrupt as was Adolf Hitler's sin or any other person that you'd want to point to. One just was able to express it more fully than the other. The sin in the heart's just as bad, just as full of hatred for God, without limitation in its degree of evil. We see varying expressions because God restrains. So the level of wickedness that's going to be expressed by this man of lawlessness is not new. It's not like he just takes sin to new heights. It's that God's holding everybody back, and he's going to let one through when the time is right. And that one is going to express his sin so fully that he sets himself up to be God. Now, you need to understand that every sinner would do this if he could. Every man, woman, and child ever born on this earth that God has not redeemed through Jesus Christ would, if he could, set himself up as God right now, today. You find me a 4 or 5-year-old that doesn't consider himself to be the center of the universe right now. He just doesn't have the power to put it into play like he would like to. Every sinner thinks he's the center of the universe. Everyone in his heart exalts himself above everything in heaven and on earth. So this expression we're going to see in the man of lawlessness is that God is going to quit restraining and let that sin be expressed. But the sin is there now. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the human hearts. It has been from the fall of Adam and Eve. Well, that restraining power that God is reminding us of in this text shows His providence. He's the one ordering how things work out. He's the one that holds it back. And He's the one that's going to let it go when the time is right according to His purpose. He's in control of this. And that's true even to the point of God's allowing false miracles, false signs and wonders for the very purpose of letting these people who have hated His truth have something to run with further off and express their sin. So that when He judges them, they have already shown themselves to be worthy of judgment. And verse 12 says as much. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. God is providentially ordering how this stuff is going to play out. Well, that means you and I don't need to be sidetracked when we see evil expressed. We don't need to be so immature and naive that we think that God has missed something. We don't need to ask that incredibly haughty question of the pagans. Well, how could a loving God allow? We just need to remember God is dealing with evil. And He's in control of this stuff. And He's letting these people have their reins. He's letting them have the slack they need. But they're going to hang themselves. Their hatred of Him will become more and more apparent as He lets it go, as He stops restraining. God is providentially ordering the events of this world for His own purposes. He is in control. And He has an eternal purpose in all of this stuff that happens, good and bad. So when you see evil, you need to have enough of a biblical worldview to say, well, you know, if God wasn't holding it back, it'd be a lot worse. We'd have all killed each other already If God were not restraining evil, He allows it to go as it goes for His purposes. Now, all of that, that second point of God's providence could be a little unsettling. Because if you're not one of His children, you know, you're on the wrong side of that. The third thing that Paul reminds these folks of to encourage them is God's provision for them. One of the real challenges to the Thessalonians was the hopelessness that they felt once they were sidetracked by the false teaching. Paul wisely combats that hopelessness by reminding them of what God has done for them. Get your eyes off your circumstances and onto what God has already done for you, and you'll see it as momentary light affliction working for you an eternal weight of glory. Verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. This is God's provision for them personally. These folks who were struggling, they had been attacked, maliciously attacked by Satan's emissaries to make them doubt God, doubt His goodness, doubt His truth, make them think maybe Paul was wrong, maybe God's left us in the lurch here, maybe this is the tribulation. Paul refutes that error, reminds them that the way to understand this evil is that God is providentially ordering the steps of this world. But the real hope, the final thing that seals it all up, is to remember what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. When you were wretched, when there was nothing lovable about you, God intervened in that sinful mess, in that utter corruption that was in your heart as well. God intervened by His grace, and He has saved you. He's chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God is working this stuff in your life to bring you to a level of maturity. He's bringing you the hope that you need. He's growing you through this stuff. This is a reminder of the eternal good that God is working in His children. He is sanctifying through the trials that they face. He is the one strengthening their faith and teaching them truth. He called them to salvation through the gospel, and He's granting them sanctification even now. Well, this is what's happening in our lives. Our difficulties are different. Our culture's different. If it were not so frowned upon, if everybody weren't so politically correct, if it were cool to kill Christians, it'd be different. I've known a few folks that I really believe would have killed me if they could have gotten away with it. They hated the truth that much. But in our culture, you know, killing is kind of frowned on. It's not quite as primitive as it was. You could, you know, there's a way. But I mean, there was a time when you could publicly hang a Christian, drown a Christian, burn a Christian at the stake, and people would think well of you for it. If it were like that, our lives would be in danger today. But God's restraining that in our culture. We got different challenges. We get ridiculed, which is hard to take. It's different from getting burned, but it's hard to take. I mean, it is. It's got a different kind of a lever on you, but it's tough. And you don't think it's going to keep you from advancing in your career? Take some stands. You can come up against a wall you can't get over, according to the circumstances God allows. But here's our hope. Whatever comes like that, we don't need to worry about those circumstances. We can look to the fact that God has provided salvation for us in Jesus Christ, and that whatever comes in this life, He's using to sanctify us. And whenever something confuses and disturbs us, we do what these guys needed to do. We look to the Word to settle the argument. We remember that God's providentially ordering our lives and everyone else's lives, and that His provision for us was 100% by grace. And if he had that gracious provision set aside for us before the foundation of the world, when he knew what wicked, corrupt people we were going to be, he's certainly not going to back out of the deal now that he's fixed us. This is our hope. Through any trial, Satan and his followers are going to try to use leverage against you to get you confused and stirred up. You look to God's provision to seal up your hope as you live your life by his word and trust in his providence. You notice that through all of this, God is the one who gets the glory. Paul doesn't say, listen, I'm right, and those other guys are wrong. Just points them back to God. Well, let me stop there, and we'll take a few minutes to discuss this. Let's say some issue comes up in our church. And surrounding that issue, there's a great deal of confusion. People in the church are disturbed. People are really upset. And there's a lack of composure in the congregation. People are just kind of bouncing everywhere. What should we conclude from all of that? If that's how people have reacted to whatever this issue is, what kind of conclusions can we reach? Someone's been spreading false teaching. I would think so.
If there's confusion, you know God's not the author of that. 1 Corinthians 14:33.
That's right.
And if he's not the author, who is?
If it ain't God, there's just one other answer for authorship. So if something like that stirred in the church and got everybody all messed up, there's confusion. People are really disturbed. People are maybe deceived. It's hard to know, hard to pin down. What's the real issue? Then you can know there is error somewhere. You know, you don't have to try to pin down the motives. You don't have to say, well, so-and-so just misunderstands, but this one over here is actively working. You don't know. You don't have to figure all that out. Address the error and it'll fall out. It'll fall into the right slots. But there's error somewhere because truth does not generate that kind of disturbed confusion. Okay, so let's say we got some issue that comes up and we conclude, boy, there's some error somewhere because there's a lot of stirring and people are confused and upset. We wouldn't call this composure. This general attitude in the church, right? All right? So we say, okay, there's some error. What steps should we take to solve the problem? Can you think of anything we could do?
Pray.
I always want to ask God for wisdom. What else?
I think you need to search the scriptures and determine what God's word says about the issue.
That's right. Search the scriptures. Proverbs 11.
And we do have a right to judge those who are inside, 1 Corinthians 5:12.
Yeah. Before we get to the point of knowing which leaven to purge or judging those which are inside, though, we gotta spend some time on what Tim said. We gotta know what the issue is, and we gotta go to the Word. And I'm coming to you later. I want to back up and camp out on that because a lot of times I've been in a lot of churches in my few years. People love to go to the Word in a real cursory manner and then make their own proclamation. And you know, people can be pretty good at this. You got to really be watching to even catch it. They'll be so quick, they'll read a half a verse or a whole verse and they'll start through that verse and they'll make a point that's straight out of the verse, and then next thing you know, they're off somewhere else. I'm like, wait a minute. Why didn't you stay in that verse? You don't like the second half of that verse? You talk about the first half and then you move to another book of the Bible. Does this not prop up your point? I'm telling you, you got to be careful, because every one of us comes to the table with a preference, don't we? I certainly have mine. You got to be careful that there's an issue. You got to figure out, okay, what's causing this stirring? What is the issue? What are people saying? Okay, you know, the subject matter is church membership. And some people say you don't need members, and some people say you got to have it. And some people say that guy can't be a member because go to the Bible. What does it say? You got to take it at face value, and then you got to line up with what it says. The other thing I've seen a lot of people do is, yeah, I mean, I know that says that, and that's good. We just want to go, we want to go even further. There was a conflict in one church that I was in years ago about whether a person who was divorced could be a deacon. It was a Baptist church, and the Baptists are pretty legalistic about divorce. And so there was a group in the church that says, and had been saying for 100 years in that church, or 50, however long it had been there, you can't be a deacon if you're divorced. It's automatic. And a couple of the young bucks stood up and said, what if the divorced person what if he was lost and got divorced and his wife has gone off and married somebody else, and now he got saved after all of that, and we believe that's the order of things. Can he be a deacon? Well, no, not in this church. Well, what if the wife just abandoned him and he didn't want the divorce? She committed adultery and she just left him high and dry and wouldn't hear anything, and she's lost. He got saved after they were married. She's lost, and now she's gone. And he was never wrong. I mean, and we believe that, and nobody disagrees on that. Can he be a deacon? And they said, well, no, not in this church. And so it stirred around for a while, and the deacon body decided to take it under advisement, and they went away and prayed about it and did the study, and they came back and said, well, we agree that the Bible doesn't put this limitation. If the man was saved after his divorce and he's forgiven of all sin, that includes whatever sin he had in that divorce, we agree that the Bible does allow for that. And we agree that if an unbelieving wife leaves, the Bible says let him go. But we've just decided that in our particular church, we want to go even beyond that. And they thought by adding to the scripture, we're okay, just so we don't take away. Folks, it's so easy to do, to try to set a different standard from God and then justify it by saying, well, we're just being a little tougher on sin. That's okay, right? We just take it up another level. That's okay. We're just going to go beyond. You have to take it at face value. God means what he says. And sometimes we're like little children who want to answer a question that wasn't asked. We want to negotiate with God. Well, but can't I have it anyway if I do this? Could I have it this way? Could I do? All right, let's say we go to the scripture now. And it's very clear that the reason for this conflict in the church is that there is a person, one in particular person, who is leading a rebellion in the house of God and teaching clear error. Now what do you do? Can y'all hear? You got Matthew 18. I was thinking about Titus. I think it's, is it Titus? Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that he is perverted and sinning. And there are times when you have to do as Peter said and remove the leaven. You do have to follow through in obedience to the Scripture. It's, you know, a lot of times we'll read it, take it at face value, and then stop before we implement it. Sometimes we don't even look. Sometimes we look but don't take it at face value. But we can look, take it at face value, and still stop before we obey. There are going to be difficult issues that come up. There are going to be challenging issues that come up. Satan is not going to leave our little congregation alone. He's going to try to get that lever in here and rip us apart and make us doubt God, which is ultimately what happens with all of this false teaching. Make you doubt God. And we have got to be willing to go to the Word, trust God's providence, find our hope in His provision, but we've got to follow through in obeying the Word. We can't just read it and know it and be done with that. All right, anybody else got a comment or a question? Or did I singe your eyebrows already? Now's your chance. All right, we'll stop right there. Thank you for your feedback. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed.